So, last spring we finished our sermon series on the book of Exodus. This summer we kind of worked our way through some New Testament things, the book of Philippians and Colossians and some other topics. I want to lead us now into a two-week return to the Old Testament before we start ramping up into the holiday season and the focus on the arrival of Jesus into the world. We're going to take a two-week look at the wonderful book of Ruth in the Old Testament over the next 2 weeks here. There are only two books in the Bible named after women, and this one is especially interesting because it's not even named after an Israelite. Ruth was from the neighboring territory of Moab. But we're going to see in this book that Ruth's heart and her spirit revealed her to be a true follower of the God that we know. So if you could, why don't we open up our Bibles now to the book of Ruth. It's the eighth book in the Bible. If you're looking by page number, it's going to be 263 in those black Bibles that you have there. Remember now, the first five books of the Bible are called the Torah, or the Law of Moses. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. After that, you have the book of Joshua, and then Judges, and then the very short book of Ruth. So page 263 in the black Bibles, I'm going to just read two verses for you, and then we're going to pause on that, and I'll spend some time kind of setting the stage before we proceed further. But here is Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Okay, so there's a lot to explain right off the bat here, so let's take this piece by piece and look right again at that very first line. In the days when the judges ruled. Who are the judges? Well, for those of you who don't know, let me explain that a little bit to you. When we left the Israelites at the end of our study in Exodus last May, they were in the following situation. As you will recall, they had been brought out of slavery from Egypt through many mighty and miraculous works of God's hand. God had provided the manna for them in the wilderness. The God of the universe had created a covenant with this group of people. He would be their king in a very special way. In fact, he would even reside with them, his spirit and the tabernacle that he instructed them to build. He had given them law, starting with the Ten Commandments, of course, given to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. So the Israelites, as we left the book of Exodus last May, were set for a lengthy period of time of living in the desert now, God present with them before he would eventually bring them into the land that he had promised to their forefathers so many years prior. Well, that lengthy period of time in the desert ends up being 40 years. And it would not be Moses, but it would be his faithful younger helper Joshua and the next generation of Israelites who God would lead into that promised land. That military endeavor of moving into the land that was called Canaan, the land where their forefathers had lived long before going down into Egypt, is described for us in the book of Joshua. It's going to be Joshua, as I get my next map up here, who takes the Israelites across the Jordan River. Now, if you remember your Bible stories, marches around Jericho, right? And they capture that city, and then as you can see from these arrows, spread out into the land. The people of Israel finally brought into the promised land. I wonder if you can remember this pledge and warning from God to the Israelites that was given to them long before they did this and moved into the promised land. We actually did look at it in one of the sermons in Exodus, though the passage is from Deuteronomy 8. Let's look at it again. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey. And then the warning from God, verse 10, When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, laws, and decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large, your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. See also a warning from God to the Israelites through Moses two chapters earlier in Deuteronomy 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then you eat and are satisfied. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only. Don't follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God. Guess what the Israelites did when they got into the promised land? They forgot the Lord their God. The book of Judges tells us that story. And terrible, isn't it? This long-awaited, glorious arrival into the promised land, you would think it would have opened up an era of glory and might in the history of Israel. But instead, these early days become for them an era of darkness. Judges chapter 21 says, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Now, in fact, they did have a king, of course. God himself had set himself up as their king. But this reflects an attitude, well, we don't have a human king like everybody else around to, you know, keep things in order. They forgot the Lord, and everyone did as they saw fit. So, the book of Judges covers the period of Israel's history after they enter the promised land, and it actually covers quite a bit of time, from 1380 BC to 1050 BC, some 300 years. And the book, if you've read it, describes this recurring cycle in the life of the Israelites at that point. They forget the Lord. They don't obey that command we just read, and they intermarry with the other people groups that are still living here and there throughout the land. They bow to the Canaanite gods, and eventually God does what he said he would do in that scenario, and he punishes them. The Israelites then call out to God for help. He has mercy on them and sends them a judge. Now you got to think of a judge here, not in the courtroom sense. Think of a judge here as a military hero or a deliverer, a person of might who comes and beats back the enemies of Israel. This judge then comes and ushers in a period of faithfulness for the people, which of course then is followed by another period of unfaithfulness, and on and on and on it goes. This is the period of the judges in the history of Israel. So much what you would not expect to have happened after they entered the promised land, finally. But it is what happened according to the Bible. Now, the book of Ruth, as the opening line has told us, comes from this dark era of the judges. But it is a very refreshing book because, as you will see, it shows that though the majority of what might have been happening in Israel at that time was terrible, there was a remnant of people who had not forgotten the Lord and who were continuing to look to him and his good ways. All right, so all of that is the explanation of the first seven words of the book of Ruth. Let's go back and reread that and move on to the next small section. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, okay? We have a famine in the bounteous land of Israel, perhaps out of the sin of the Israelites, I don't know, but there's a famine. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. We'll get our next map up here, and I'll show you where the city of Bethlehem was. This map actually shows how Joshua and God divided up the tribes of Israel as they moved into the promised land. You can see the region given to Reuben and Gad and Ephraim and Dan and Benjamin. And then down here, this is the region given to the descendants of the man Judah. And right here, right beneath Jerusalem, is the city of Bethlehem, the city, of course, where Jesus would one day be born. This family that we're following is from Bethlehem in Judah, and they decide in response to this famine and the inability to produce food for themselves that they're going to leave Israel and they're going to go down to the country of Moab, which we can also see on this map down here. Let's keep reading. Verse 2. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. So Ephrathah is just another name for that region around Bethlehem. So these people were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab. Now here's a graph of the family. Elimelech marries Naomi. Mahlon and Chilion are their sons. This is the family we're following here. I understand that Naomi, if you do that, I looked up the pronunciation, and apparently it's Naomi. I don't think that's it. Naomi. Anyway, I'm going to say Naomi as we go through this book together. On to verse 3. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So we need to update our family graph now. First, we subtract Elimelech, who passed away. Then, happy day, we add the two wives, Orpah and Ruth. But then right after that, we have to subtract Mahlon and Chilion, who also both die. Now, we need to enter into this scenario a little bit, because you can read those three verses pretty quickly. But they represent, in fact, a devastating turn of events for this woman named Naomi. The ability to produce wealth in those days was tied to the men of the family. Women were provided for through the men, whether it was father, husband, or son. And all of the men in Naomi's life had now died. Not only had she been forced out of her homeland years prior by the famine and had been living in a land of strangers, but all of her loved ones had now passed away, and with them disappeared her ability to be provided for in her life. The title of the sermon last week is Life is a Battle. And this woman was facing the battle, and in no minor way. She was alone. She was destitute. Okay, not quite alone. She had two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. But these women were facing a similar plight to her with the loss of their husbands. These three ladies were in big trouble. So what do you do when you're alone in a foreign land and you have no way to eat? Maybe you start thinking about home. Let's look at verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. So it was maybe 50 to 60 miles from the region of Moab back to Bethlehem. If they walked all day, perhaps a three-day journey. And these three poor women start out on this trek back to Naomi's home, even though there is really not much more hope for them there without their husbands. As they start walking, Naomi has a change of heart in regards to these two women traveling with her, and we see this in verse 8. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Maybe if these girls go back to the home of their parents, they might be able to get married again somehow. So Naomi seeks to release them from their family bonds to her. At first they protest, see verse 9. Then Naomi kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud, and they said, "No, we will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Now, the way things were supposed to work in those days in Israel for a woman whose husband had died was that her deceased husband's brother was supposed to marry her. And then any children that they had together would be considered the children of the deceased brother and carry on that line. So we're talking about an era here where the idea of multiple wives was accepted. That's always kind of a hard one for us as we think about other passages in Scripture that present marriage as one man and one woman. And we ask, why would God allow this? But we can see in the culture of that time that if a woman lost her husband, she was really stuck. So this was set up as a mercy to that woman, a way for her to be provided for. Now, in the case of Naomi and her dead son's wives, there were no other siblings to marry these two women. This was a hopeless situation. So Naomi says to them, "This is crazy what we're doing. Girls, even if I were to find another man, which is really unlikely given my age, and even if I were to have another son, which is even more unlikely, are you going to wait around until these kids grow up so that they can become your husbands? No, this is nuts. This is never going to work for you. Go back to your parents' house. Maybe something good can happen there. Please go." Naomi's argument makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I'm quite sure that if I were either Orpah or Ruth, I would have said, "That makes sense to me. I'm going home. I'm going home." Verse 14, "At this they wept aloud again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. Orpah did what Naomi had asked of her, and she went back to her parents' home." But, what does it say next? "But Ruth clung to Naomi." And again, in one of the more memorable passages of the Bible, verse 15 first, "Look," said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied in this incredible way, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Wow, right? This is the mother-in-law we're talking about here. Not even her own mom. And this woman, Naomi, has no prospects, no hope, no land, no way to help Ruth out in any way. The woman has nothing. Who is she? But Ruth, out of a sense of love for Naomi and a sense of duty and loyalty, says that she will walk the path of hopelessness with her. She refuses the option of perhaps finding another husband among her people. And not insignificantly, she refuses the option of going back to the God of the Moabites and instead vows to serve Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. So, an amazing response from this young woman. Verse 18. "When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her, and they resumed their journey. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, 'Can this be Naomi?' 'Don't call me Naomi,' which means pleasant," she told them. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." This woman was fighting the battle of life, and she was mad at God. Reading on. "So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving at Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." The story continues in chapter 2. "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor.' And Naomi said to her, 'Go ahead, my daughter.' So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters." The law that God gave to the Israelites included this passage in Deuteronomy chapter chapter 24 that says, when you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, don't go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember, you were slaves once in Egypt. So God provided a way for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow to gather some food during the harvest, even though they didn't own the land. And Ruth was two of those things, wasn't she? Foreigner and widow. And so now she, in an effort to get some food for herself and also this older mother-in-law to whom she has bound herself to, goes out really in the role of a beggar into the field now in the hopes of finding some grain. Apparently there was no Israelite law against marrying women from Moab as Naomi's two sons had, but that doesn't mean that the Israelites were friendly with the Moabites. They weren't. Back when the Israelites were approaching the promised land and about to enter into it, there's this scene where they're approaching the area of Moab, and the king of Moab tries to have curses rain down on Israel because he knows they're too numerous for him to defeat, so he's trying to get them cursed and so he can defeat them, and the Israelites don't forget this. Look at Deuteronomy 23. No Ammonite, no Moabite, or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt, but they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor, and Aram Naharim, to pronounce a curse on you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. Okay, so Ruth is from that country. She is from Moab. A Moabite woman in Israel, not well liked. And she's being brave here, isn't she? Out of desperation, I suppose, as she walks into a field by herself, a field full of male Israelite workers. This was a risky and a bold move for her. She was vulnerable. So what happened? Chapter 2, verse 3. As it turned out, Ruth was working in a field belonging to Boaz, the relative of Naomi's deceased husband, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? The overseer replied, she is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz walked over and said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars that the men have filled. So put yourself in Ruth's position. Despised female foreigner, far from her home, begging for food. And then look again at the words that Boaz comes and says to her. How would you have felt to hear those words from him? Remember that feeling. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Verse 10, at this, Ruth bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You've put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not even have the standing of one of your servants. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. Don't rebuke her. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough at the mealtime. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she'd been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz." And so right here, at the halfway mark of this story, as we approach the end of chapter 2, the first gleam of hope enters back into the life of Naomi. Boaz, a man she had heard of. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He's not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth, the Moabite, said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. We'll get the rest of the story next week. For right now, I want to draw you back to that feeling I asked you to remember when you first heard the words of Boaz to Ruth. What if you had been in the spot that Ruth had been in? Due to terrible circumstances in your life, you had suddenly found yourself in the position of being a beggar. No way to get food for yourself, other than to hope to find some pieces of grain left on the ground after the harvesters had gone through the fields. You're far from home. You're in a strange land full of people who do not look kindly on people from your country. You're a vulnerable woman out amongst men, working men, you don't know. And then the owner of that field walks up to you. He speaks kindly to you. He instructs the men to look out for you and to not harm you. He gives you water to drink, food to eat, and says, "Go ahead, continue searching for food here under my protection." Can you feel that? What those words must have felt like to Ruth. You know, I've heard someone say this in the past. There's a lot of people in our country who reject Christianity, but if their car broke down in the middle of the night, in the middle of nowhere, and they didn't have a cell phone with them, unable to reach assistance, not sure who might wander up to their car at any moment, wouldn't they be so relieved to have a true Christ follower be the person who first arrives at their car? A person who would help them get to safety, who would care about their well-being, a person perhaps who might even give them some food and a place to stay that night. Wouldn't they want that type of person to be the first person who finds them on the road? And I think the feeling that kind of comes along with that image is the same feeling that Ruth had when Boaz starts talking to her. Maybe even the feeling that Naomi had when Ruth made that tremendous declaration of commitment to her and Naomi realized she's not really going to be completely alone. It's the feeling of being cared for, noticed, loved, perhaps even by a person who doesn't even know who you are. And in this, people of Calvary, we see one of the marvelous themes that is to be found in both of the two big sections of our Bible, a theme we have talked about over and over again in the teaching of Jesus, but which was originally found in the Law of Moses in the 19th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Members of the kingdom of God are to love your neighbor as yourself. There are differences between the two major sections of our Bibles, to be sure. But there are some grand themes that weave their way throughout all of Scripture, and shouldn't we be paying attention to those things? We read Philippians 2 for communion, Paul's call for us to be humble and to put other people's interests equal to or above our own. And don't we see that behavior demonstrated here in the book of Ruth? A woman who could have turned back to find a husband among her own people, but instead gave up the idea of looking out for her own future and chose to cast her lot with a destitute widow who had no hope. A man who could have looked at a beggar in his field from a hated foreign land as a nuisance, but instead offered her food and drink, protection. I want to tell you that these things smell like something to me. What do you smell when you read the words of Boaz to Ruth, or Ruth's words of commitment to Naomi? What do you smell when you thought of being stranded in a car out in the middle of nowhere and someone comes and helps you with safety and food and lodging? I'll tell you what I smell. I smell the kingdom of God. This is the aroma that comes from the behaviors of people who are true members of the kingdom that God has set up in this world, whether it be the old one that God did with Israel or the current one consisting of the followers of God's Son, Jesus. I smell the kingdom of God in these things. That dark time of the judges in Israel's history, when people were routinely forgetting about the Lord and his law, still included people like the ones we've read about today who had not forgotten the Lord and his good ways. Even in those dark days, you could still get whiffs of the aroma of the kingdom of God. And we need to be those true followers today in our age. We need to be the Ruth and the Boaz of today. We need to see the needs of others and respond selflessly. And we need continual reminders about this stuff because it's not easy. I know I need continual reminders about this. It's not easy to put other people's interests ahead of your own. So let's encourage each other in these things. Don't forget God's commands to love your neighbor and to act selflessly. These are the ways in which we help each other through the battles of life and the ways in which we witness to the goodness of God. Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." He is good. You can taste it. You can smell it. It's the aroma of the kingdom of our good God. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer? Mold us and make us, Lord, I pray, into true members of your kingdom. When an opportunity arises in our life, Lord, may you make us into the people that see the need. And not only see the need to love and to give selflessly, but who jump to it, rather than thinking about what an inconvenience that thing may be or what we were planning on doing. Lord, that's not easy. I pray that you train us in this. Give us your Spirit. Give us the character of true members of the good kingdom you've established here, which is just a foretaste of what is to come. So as Ruth and Boaz did, Lord, may we carry with us out into the world the lovely aroma of your kingdom. Amen.